Have a seat. How are we doing, Jill? Are we on? Am I on? All right. Okay, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 1. It is on page, I don't have the page in the blue Bible, sorry, but Romans chapter 1, we'll get there in a moment. If you haven't noticed, there is an elephant in the room, and that's something that we say when there is a obvious topic that everybody sees, but nobody wants to address because it's awkward. And over this series, we are going to address some of those topics. And these things have become awkward topics because of the lies that our culture have told us. And so we are going to address those lies with the truth of God's Word. And today, we are going to perhaps cover one of the biggest elephants in the room, homosexuality. Last week was part one of this whole series as we outlined God's plan for marriage and sex. And the biggest elephant in the room is homosexuality. And before we jump into this and see what the Bible has to say, I want to say two things as way of preface. Two things that I said last week, I just want to remind us as we jump in today. The first thing I want to say, scriptura, and I want to say sola joy, okay? Sola scriptura and sola joy, which means scripture alone and joy alone. And we talked about sola scriptura a number of weeks ago when we talked about the importance of the Word of God and looking in. It means scripture alone. The elders and myself are insatiably fanatic that we have to stand on God's Word. And we are all in agreement on these issues that we're talking about. In fact, a number of months ago when I pitched this concept of this series to our elders, and I said, here's what I'm thinking about. Thinking about addressing a lot of the lies, because I'm just frustrated. Lies from our culture with the truth of God's Word. Their Moses dropped and said, today, tomorrow, can we do it? And I said, just give me some time, we'll get to it. And so we were going to do it last fall, and it just too many weeks that this series was going to take in the last series, so we put it again in this year. And our elders and myself, I'm just the mouthpiece, we will have Bible study as long as you want. Opinion study, perspective study, experience study. It's all interesting, but eventually we have to stand on something that's not jello, not sand. Because all of our feelings, all of our experiences, they can all be taken in different ways, okay? And so we have to settle on the rock-solid Word of God, sola scriptura. If we don't settle on the eternal Word of God, we got nothing. And so we need to become like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, where it says that they diligently studied the Scriptures to see whether what Paul said was true. And so that's my invitation to you. And you study the Scriptures to see, and we're going to dissect the Word here, and you're going to be drinking from a fire hose here in a second. Sola scriptura, and then my grandfather used to say, he's a preacher, he was a Bible school teacher, he says, God said it, that settles it. And so this apple doesn't fall far from the tree in sola scriptura. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it, let's just fall and see if we can fall in line with what God says, because he makes sense and he said it, it's good. So cards on the table that this series may stir some stuff up in your heart. It may cause some restlessness. And I've always said over the past few months, my time here, over the past few year and a half, I said, embrace the restlessness because that is where God does his work. Don't run from the restlessness. Embrace the restlessness. So sola scriptura. The second thing I want to say is preface before we begin is sola joy. This is for our joy. Jordan, I forgot that clicker. Can you bring it up? It's right beside you, right there. Sola joy. The biggest lie out there is that God is a killjoy and he is for your joy. Jesus said this, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is all for our joy. We sang about it. God is for you, not against you. We sang that. Do you believe that? This is for your joy. James says it this way, whoever looks intently into the perfect law, the law that gives freedom, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, He'll be blessed in what he does. Freedom and blessing come when we align ourselves with God's moral law for our life. And so sola scriptura and sola joy is the framework from which we're going to see all of this, because we believe with all of our hearts that scripture reveals God's best for us. All right. So I have recently, and just like really recently in the past few months, gotten into this thing called video games. Now, some of you, I just went down a notch in your mind. You're just like, what on earth did you just say? What did you just admit to? So yeah, in order to connect with my son, I got a PlayStation 4 for Christmas, got a great Black Friday sale, and I've tried all kinds of things with my son. I coached baseball with him for 2 years, and lacrosse for him for 2 years, and hockey with him for 2 years, and sports wasn't his thing, even though it was my thing, but he's in the computer tech and the science stuff, and so in order for me to connect with my son, I purchased one of these things called a PlayStation 4. Now video games are at a whole new level than when I was a kid. How many remember the good old-fashioned days of when Jesus reigned on the earth, right? And, when Nintendo, yeah, 1986, I 87, I think we got this under our Christmas tree, and the good old-school Super Mario Brothers. It was so simple, right? You had directional pad, and all you needed was left and two buttons. If your thumb wasn't on one, it was on the other. You just waited for the little, whatever that germ thing is, or hamburger, or whatever, and he comes along, and you jump over him, and the turtle comes along. What's it called? A Koopa or a Goomba? Okay, sorry. It's something. Bad guy. The bad guy comes and you want to jump on it and it squishes it and it's great, great, right? Simplicity. If your thumb's not on one button or your thumb's on the other, but now video games have gone to this whole new level. You got this controller with like 14 buttons. It makes my 40-year-old brain go crazy. And no longer is it just super linear like this, where you know you see the bad guy coming in one direction, you just jump over him or you jump on him. Now they call it this first person immersive experience. And here's a picture of a battlefield, and I'll talk about this in a second. And you are in the game. Okay, you are walking around in the game. It's an open world. You can go anywhere you want. Okay, and no longer is it where you could, used to be, where you could, if you want to play video games, you need to go over to your friend's house and play. And they had two controllers, right? And it was terrible if they were good at it, and you sucked because you didn't get to play, because you know you had to wait till they died so that you could play the game, right? But now you can play with hundreds of people at the same time online, from people all over the world. That's unreal. And you're walking around in this world in this first person experience, and you're walking to someone, and they could be in Africa, and they could be in Russia, and they could be in England, and it's this whole immersive experience where people are everywhere. Okay, you used to have to make up, you used to have to use your imagination when you played video games, and you think, that's a hockey player, I think. But now it's like a full graphic movie you're literally part of. Okay? And so, I like war history, I've told you this, and it's so no surprise that I'm into historical war video games where it literally feels like you're in a trench in World War I, and things are going off, and people are yelling, and there's a tank going by, and like you hear someone walking over here in your headset, and you turn your head, and there's someone walking. You hear a plane flying over, and you look up, and there's a plane flying over. It's this totally immersive experience from people all over the world, okay? And so I have gotten into this game called Battlefield, and I am terrible. I'm what these newbies, these guys in the video game world call a noob, N-O-O-B, okay? And I these 11-year-old kids just own me on this, and they're like, ah, sucker, and I'm like, just give me Mario, buddy, and I'll end you, okay? And so what happens is I end up like, I'm used to thinking so linear, like there's the bad guy, jump over them, but here, it's like, you're in a world and there's 100 people there and they're from all over the world and they could come from any direction. They could be up a high rise in the building. They could be down low over here in the river. They could be in the subway underneath. They could become anywhere, sphere, anywhere, right? And so I'm focused on one person and I end up dying five times to one person that I actually get. But I just keep saying that I'm practicing Christ, the death and the resurrection, because you keep respawning in this whole thing. Right? You just die and you come back to life. So that's my justification for it. Anyway, I'm going somewhere with this. We play this game called Large Conquest, okay? And here's a map here, and the essence of the game is you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these areas on the map with buildings that you run all over. You're in a city, and you have to maintain these objectives, kind of like capture the flag. You have to capture and maintain these objectives for the duration of the game. Whoever captures and maintains these objectives for the longest time of the game wins the game. Okay, and so you have people just walking all over the place and having fun. And so, since I'm terrible at this, I don't always play a super aggressive mode, and the commander is talking in your ear, and he will say, okay, everyone, attack objective A, and he wants all the soldiers and all the tanks and all of the helicopters just to overwhelm objective A and capture objective A. Now, sometimes I just kind of sit back because I want to play defensively, and I'm terrible at it. And so I just say, well, I'll hold the fort here and maintain this objective B, while you go and then take objective A. And you guys go do that, and I'll kind of walk around and be the only guy on objective A. And I'll just kind of hold this one here, okay? And what happens is it's very obvious to tell when the other team's commander has called their team to attack this objective. The objective that I'm on. And you know why? Because it is absolutely overwhelming. There's helicopters, there's tanks, there's soldiers coming from every direction, from every, a full sphere. And I'm thinking Mario, like someone's just in front of me, that's all I see, and that's all there is in my reality. And it's coming over here, and it's coming over here, and I just keep dying and dying and dying and dying and dying and dying. It's very obvious when the other commander has called his team to attack this objective. Now, it has become like this with the whole issue of homosexuality. It is very obvious that Satan has commanded his troops to attack this objective, because it's coming at us no longer just at one row, one lineal thing like Mario. It is coming at us in full sphere from all different directions. I don't have to illustrate the aggressiveness and how it's amplified in recent years in schools, in the government, in the workplace, in movies, in media, in advertising, in talk shows, in selective news, in the kindergarten curriculum. Sean McDowell, he's a leading evangelical on this issue, and he enters into a lot of good conversations with the LGBTQ community, and he speaks to a lot of Christians regarding this issue, and he does it really well. And he says this, and I agree with him. He says, the goal of the same-sex movement is not to get equality in marriage. It is no longer about that. It is to silence dissent. The goal of the same-sex movement is not to get equality in marriage. It is to silence dissent. I'm not the one saying that you have to agree with these values and protocol and guidelines for life in order to get government funding like we did the last summer with the summer grants program. I'm not one pushing curriculum into 5-year-olds, into the kindergarten. This is no longer just you do your thing and I'll do my thing over here, like we're supposed to be in Canada with pluralism. Where, okay, you want to worship Hinduism and Buddhism, you do your thing and I'll do my thing and we'll coexist. It's no longer pluralism. The aggression is ramping up in recent years. It's coming at us from all directions. Attack this objective, attack this objective. And you might be sitting there and you might be saying, wait a second, why are you attacking homosexuality this morning? And I will say, I'm not. I am defending God's plan for your joy. I am defending God's plan for your joy. Don't twist this into the one I'm attacking. To be honest, I'd rather shut up and cower about this. But God gave me my one word for 2019, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4. And he said, there's going to be a time when we're going to want to gather around ourselves, teachers, to say what our itching ears want to hear. But you preach the word. You watch your life and your doctrine closely. And you stay close to the scriptures, okay? And God led me to Ezekiel 1 this week, and he said to Ezekiel, you're going to speak what I put on your heart, and I'm going to make your head hard like flint, okay? And so I have to stand before God one day, the God who made male, the God who made female, the God who made marriage, the God who made sex, and the God who made salvation. And in Luke chapter 9, it says, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, when I come in my glory, I will be ashamed of him. That's a heavy statement. That's a heavy statement. And someday I'm going to stand before God someday, and he's going to say, I gave you your special revelation. I gave you the word. Did you teach it all? So I realize that this is going to cost me. This is going to cost me dearly. But don't twist this around so that I'm the one attacking. I am defending God's plan for your joy, for our joy, for my joy. And I've called enough that there's lies coming at us, and particularly our young people from 360 degrees regarding this issue, and I need to shepherd the flock. So this morning, I want to answer the question, what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? It's going to feel like you're going to be drinking from a fire hose this morning, but hopefully you'll swallow some of it and maybe go back and listen to it later. But what I want to do is three things. I want to talk big picture in all of Scripture. And I want to dive into a common passage that we go to regarding this. There's lots of passages we could have chosen, but we're going to choose a common one. We're going to dissect that. And then we're going to hit three appendix at the end. And these are three questions or three hang-ups or three issues that people have regarding this issue. And then we'll get God's perspective on it. Okay, let's talk big picture facts on this and God and the Bible, okay? First off, there's not a single passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament that supports homosexuality. Every poem or metaphor that addresses sex and marriage in a positive way presumes heterosexual relations. Every regulation in the Bible assumes male and female sex. Every proverb in the Bible assumes heterosexuality. The Ten Commandments assume heterosexuality. Do not commit adultery between a husband and a wife. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Honor your father and your mother, two distinct genders. The whole Scripture supports heterosexual marriage. And this is an interesting one. Until the middle of the 20th century, which is about 50 or 60 years ago, not a single church leader affirmed homosexuality. So that should tell you something. We're going to sit in glory with the rest of the believers, and 99% of the believers, if we reminisce about our time here on earth, are going to go, you dealt with what? At your time and your place, when you followed Jesus, you dealt with what issue? Because this was a no-brainer for many generations. For kingdom followers, for most of those that follow God throughout existence, and I believe the world is about 6,000 years old, and if you believe that most believers have just kind of assumed this, and it's only recently that we've had to kind of make stances on this as a church and say, here's our stance on this, and they just never thought about it before. You didn't have to think about this before. It was just a no-brainer. But most of the discussion, and I'm going to say liberal theology, which basically says, here's what we've decided as a society, and here's what we've decided as a culture, and here's what we've agreed on and stacked hand upons over here of what's true and right, and here's what God says. How can we synchronize those two, which are impossible? How can we synchronize those two beliefs? Most of liberal theology, when they try to take Scripture, and some of the Scripture that we're going to talk about today, it ends up sounding like this. The very first lie that Satan told Eve. Did God really say that? God explicitly said in Genesis 1, I'm putting this tree in the garden, if you eat from it, you will die. And the very first words out of Satan's mouth, did God really say that you would die? Did God really say that? Did God really say that? And so we need to, and we have to end up doing these theological gymnastics and this theological yoga. And now we're going to talk about here in a moment where you end up doing hermeneutical, which is Bible study, the big word for Bible study, hermeneutical suicide. If you end up doing that, and you just open this whole can of worms. So, there are passages that explicitly say this is a sin in the New Testament. In fact, last week when we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a first few verses before that, it lists that as one of the sins. And the most common passage that we go to that unpacks it a little bit more, we're going to go here, is to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So grab your Bible, we're going to read this, and then we'll go through and they'll dissect it a little bit more, okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. On page 966 there. All right. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godless and wickedness of people. Okay, pause there for a second. This whole idea of the wrath of God, we get all kinds of ideas about what it could be, and we think God and lightning bolts and Sodom and Gomorrah, but may not be what you think it is. And we're going to talk about, that's the active wrath. We're going to talk maybe about the passive wrath of God, because I want you to see as we go through this how many times God says, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. Okay? Park that. We'll come back to that later in the sermon here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. May be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for the images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do not do what they ought not, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding of fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, what we have is Satan here working behind the scenes to attack this objective. And it's interesting where he starts. He doesn't actually start attacking this objective and what we have today. Verse number 19 and verse number 20, where does he first attack? But since what has been made known to God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Okay, you're going to drink from a fire hose here for a second, but just follow track with me for a minute. There are two ways that God reveals himself to mankind. We call them general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, we gather from this passage and many other passages, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. In creation, anything in the world that goes, man, there has to be an intelligent design behind this. It's got to push us to something greater. And the special revelation is his word, is what tells us about salvation, okay? General revelation draws us to God, and special revelation teaches us about salvation. Now, pause. If someone doesn't believe that God created the world, but instead that we came from some primordial soup, that we now have this thing called life that's balanced on a razor's edge, well, then we get to make up our own guidelines, and we get to reinvent uses for our own body parts, and you're not going to hear this, okay? The aggressive movement that we have now with homosexuality did not start in social class. It did not start in history class. It did not start in sex ed class. It started in science class with evolution. How do you talk to someone who disagrees with God's plan on this? I would say go back to where the train left the tracks. Go back to where the headwaters. This is just a downstream thing resulting from it, as Paul's going to talk about here. If you go back to the headwaters and talk about where you see God in creation, talk about the master, amazing things in creation that blow your mind. As Paul says here, the clear and the plain things. Do you know how huge the universe is? And we're this speck of dust on this nothing. The universe, the Milky Way galaxy is 130,000 light years across. We fly 300,000 kilometers per second at the speed of light. And you could drive for 130,000 years. You pass this little speck of dust just like that. And then on this speck of dust, our lives, the thing that supports our lives, this atmosphere, is proportionately thin as the skin of an apple that sustains our life. Have you ever thought about that? And the chances, even evolutionists would say this, you take all of the stuff in that primordial soup at the Big Bang of like hydrogen and oxygen and whatever matter, they just say that the chances of that actually forming life are the equivalent. They can't explain where all this stuff came from, but the chances of that forming life are equivalent to that if you put a whirlwind through a junkyard and fully assembled a 747 airplane. That's the chances of it happening. Do you look at the complexities of your own body and DNA and the miracle of life? Talk about that. Where did this come from? If there's a God, where did this come from? See, if you don't believe that God created the world and set it up with a design and a plan, well, the watershed is that anything goes. And that's what we have today. It started in science class, not sex ed class. It started in science class. And this is a good segue for next week because we don't have a lot of time to talk about this today. Next week, we're going to talk about one another elephant in the room, creation and evolution and intelligent design, because every single one of these elephant topics are related, okay? So start there. If there's a God and he created us, shouldn't we find out what he wants? And that's where the first attack comes from. The first attack is denying the proof of God's existence in creation. Now the second attack is in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." And later in verse 25, it says, "They worship and serve the created things rather than the creator." And the attack there is idolatry, pursuing satisfaction outside of God. And he talks about, in verse 21, about the fall. The fall fractured the world. Genesis chapter 3, if you believe that God created this world, and then in Genesis 3, the world was just a catastrophic fall happened. Sin entered in the world. There's not a single person in this world that believes that the world is the way it should be. You know how I know? You go onto Amazon. If you go into Indigo, the largest section of books, do you know what it is? Self-help. 100,000 self-help English books are created per year. Self-help. Unreal. Everyone agrees that there's something wrong with the world inside of them and outside of them. We call that thing sin. And everyone is looking for that secret. In case you're wondering, Oprah's found it, so you can read her book. All right? Everyone agrees that there's something wrong outside the world and inside of them, and they're trying to fix that problem and find that secret in something other than God. And when you do that, that's called idolatry. We pursue that satisfaction, and you pursue that meaning. You find that purpose in something outside of God. And we talked about this in our Christmas series when we talked about the woman at the well who was trying to find that purpose and meaning and satisfaction in romance. And our thing could be anything. It could be work. It could be stuff. It could be exercise. It could be video games. It could be sports. It could be money. It could be romance. And it's just like those Haitians that we talked about that the poorest of this world, which is a tragic story, but they all sometimes they eat just those dirt cookies. It's just dirt. And it gives them the illusion of being full, and our idols give us the illusion of being full, but they never truly satisfy. They leave us more hungry and more malnourished in the end. Okay? So the attack is first denying God proof of God's existence in creation, and then the attack is pursuing satisfaction in idolatry and something outside of God. And then the third attack is found in verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The third attack is sexual immorality, or sexual impurity and sexual immorality of all kinds. Now, here's where we get a back up and just review a little bit about what we talked about last week, because if you don't understand what we talked about last week, the rest of what Paul says here is not going to make any sense at all. How many of you have ever watched a movie and about 15 minutes into the movie you have someone walk into the room and they start watching the movie with you? Do you know how awesome that is? And then they start asking all these questions, like, why'd she do that? Why'd he do that? And then you have to pause the movie and you have to explain it. Well, he didn't do that because, oh, okay. And then well, why is he doing that? Because they missed the whole plot setup. They missed the whole first 15, and you may as well back up and start the movie again because you're going to take that much time to explain it to them, right? I can tell this has happened in your home, so I'll just leave it there. So the first 15 minutes of the movie was what we talked about last week. If you don't grasp that, you're going to be in a fog for the rest of the movie. We need to understand what God's plan for us for marriage and sex and sexual immorality, and what is that? Because we'll definitely not hear what Paul is saying here, the rest of it. Now, the world will tell you that sex and marriage is just simply this recreational transaction. That there's nothing big going on. There's no big deal. Sex is just like playing checkers with someone. Marriage is just this contract. It's just this recreational transaction. But on the other side, we talked about this cognitive dissonance. They'll also believe that it is a big deal. We have the whole Me Too movement. Why is that a big deal for just playing checkers? Why do we lock people up in prison? Why do we shame leaders for just stepping outside of some perceived boundaries that we have on this recreation? Like, what's going on there? Well, sex is a big deal. Marriage and sex was God's idea. It was not mankind's idea. Full stop, pause. Let that sink in. Marriage and sex was God's idea. It was not mankind's idea. God created marriage and sex before this thing, sin, entered the world in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And get that. We were sexual beings, male and female in marriage, before sin entered the world, before we were sinful beings, okay? After the fall, we mucked it up. And it became, like we talked about last week, that Coke bottle in the Gods Must Be Crazy, where everyone has an opinion as to why God had given them this thing. Some thinks it's a tool, some thinks it's a musical instrument, some thinks it's a kitchen utensil, and it ends up causing an enormous amount of pain and dysfunction in our lives because everyone says, I know what this is for. But luckily, not like that movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy, we can ask God and ask him why he has given us this gift, this thing. In Genesis, God created male, and he created female, and he created marriage, and he created sex. And it was obvious that their bodies complemented each other. Tab A goes in slot B. I'm not going to show you a picture. And he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And what does Eden mean? Delight. We talked about that last week. The Garden of Delight is this playground of joy. And the very first command that he gave them, long before he gave us anything else in these commands, was a positive one. The only thing they had to worry about, one command, and it's a positive one. And it turns out it's a lot of fun to keep. Be fruitful and increase in number. Before God said, don't do it, he said, do it. Don't let anyone on your wedding days tell you, hey, you know what, tonight you don't have to. You know what, remember last week when I told you that story? Okay, you get it. Okay, don't let anyone tell you, because it's made for your joy. Homosexuality cannot follow through with that command. Sex and marriage was part of God's original intent for mankind in the Garden of Delight. Sex was meant to be between a man and a woman in a married relationship for their joy. And there's something so much deeper going on in marriage and sex than a transaction. The Bible calls it one flesh. And this is what we talk about at every wedding in a church. This is where God instituted marriage before the fall. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and they become one flesh. The Bible calls this union one flesh. When a man and a woman become married under God, they become one. It's this mingling of souls. They become fused together at the deepest level of their being. Mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. It's this sacred mingling of souls that's meant to display the glory of God. Did you get that? Marriage and sex is about God. It is not about us. That's the whole point of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 when he starts talking about women's roles and men's roles, and then he gets off on this tangent saying, wait a minute, I'm talking about Christ and the church and this deep mystery of this one flesh mystery. This is how Christ loved the church. We are visibly displaying the glory of God in a husband and wife relationship. And the crescendo or the oneness shows itself out in certain ways. They share the same address. They share the same bank account. You share the same bedroom. You share the same last name. You have to be one on all these issues regarding children and vacation and money. But the crescendo of that oneness, pun intended, the crescendo of that oneness is the physical relationship of sex. And from that act of love and intimacy and oneness where you're fused together, get this, it creates one of both of you, one flesh. And you and I are here today because we are expressions of that one flesh. You are half of your mom and you are half of your dad. That's why we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The spitting image of your father, right? As awkward as it is for you to think that your mom and your dad had sex, okay? You are an expression of that oneness, okay? And when you start messing with that sacred union, it causes major problems. None of you are an expression of a homosexual relationship. You're not. That one flesh displays the glory of God. The marriage and sex is about God. And that one flesh and that oneness that your parents displays the glory of God. Sex, according to God, is this beautiful and amazing, delightful thing to be expressed between a husband and a wife in a lifelong marriage relationship. And God established this lifelong monogamy at creation for his own glory. And by sheer logistics, a homosexual relationship cannot experience oneness and thus display the glory of God. So last week we talked about this broad term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that explains anything deviant outside of God's plan. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And the word that he actually uses there, the Greek word, is that we all know the English word that we derive from that Greek word, porneia, pornography. Now, I remember I told you about this video last week of this guy with an iPad and this daughter gave him an iPad as this gift and thinking, hey, you know, Jordan, why don't we show this video? I'm going to show you the 30-second video here. All right, we lost sound, but this is the bother. He'd been given this iPad as a gift. What's he using it for? Runs it under the sink. Look at her face. Look at her face. What? What's wrong? Okay. So that is a misuse of the gift, right? Here she had spent probably, what, $800 to buy her grandfather this gift, and he had thought it was a cutting board, and he was starting to use it in ways that he had never intended. And that is porneia. That is sexual immorality. That is anything outside of God's plan, anything the gift that God intended to give us. It's a misuse of the gift. Adultery, fornication, sex before marriage, friends with benefits, strip clubs, prostitution, pornography, even playing it out with your mind as we talked about last week, what Jesus said, you think about it, it's just as bad as doing it, and homosexuality. And so when we come back to Romans 1 here, Paul highlights that the watershed from the fall Becoming futile in our thinking has led to a total misuse of this gift of marriage and sex. Verse 26, it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural sexual relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed shameful acts with one other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. And so the fourth attack is homosexuality and a depraved mind. Many of liberal Christians over the past few years that try to take what the world is saying and try to take what God is saying and marry the two, try to argue from this passage that Paul is talking about something called pederasty. Okay? Just basically in the past 10 years they've started to argue this, not throughout Christian history. And pederasty was something that was in the Greek and Roman culture. It wasn't something big, but it was there and present. And essentially what it was is a mentorship program between an older married man would take on a younger boy and show him the ways of life. And one of the ways of showing him the way of life was sodomizing, anal sex. There, I said it. Okay? Weird, gross, whatever you think, taking advantage of kids. And so some people say, well, it's just talking about taking advantage of kids there. But the only problem with that is the text itself. If you look at it, Paul says in here, men doing shameless acts with boys, no men. And the other thing is, he talks about lesbian, and then there was no lesbian equivalent to pederasty in Rome. It wasn't a female thing at all. It was just a male thing. So Paul can't be talking about that. And like I said, much of the discussion around revisioning some of the passages in the Bible over the past 50 years or so remind me of Genesis 3, where Satan said, did God really say that? Did God really say that? And take the clear meaning of Scripture that believers have had throughout the years and kind of synchronize it with the teaching of this world. So Paul here, he singles out homosexuality as an example of the human heart suppressing the truth and turning from God. Now, there are some verses in the Bible that I read and they make me go, whoa, that's a wake-up call. For instance, one is Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in all my glory. That's a heavy, 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 heavy thing that Jesus said there. But the verses that trump me, that trump all of that, I think, are actually in this. When it talks about the wrath of God in verse number 18, and here's what it means. And then three different times in verse 24 and 26, we see this phrase, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Now, when we start thinking about the wrath of God, we often think about like God getting ready with the lightning bolts, and he's going to strike people, and he's going to smite people, and he's going to bring in the thunder and that. But often the wrath of God is not an act of wrath. It's a more of a passive wrath. And here's what I mean. The passive wrath of God is so much worse. The passive wrath of God is God not intervening and doing anything and letting people have their way. God is pursuing us and he wants to speak to our lives over and over and over and over and over again. God is pursuing us. God, I just want to pursue you. I just want to help you. I just want to say, I'm for you. I'm for you. I'm for your joy. I'm for your joy. I'm pursuing you. I want to help you. And when people persistently say, God, get out of my life. 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 And God's like, no, I'm pursuing you. I want to help you. I've set up this thing called the world and I've designed it a certain way and there's certain parameters. You got to stay within it. And you keep saying, God, get out of my life, get out of my life, get out of my life, get out of my life. And essentially, that's what you're doing to God over and over and over and again. God says, oh God, where are help? I'll give you over. I've designed it. I've set it up. You know, I'm giving you over. That's horrifying wrath. You want to know my theology of hell? My theology of hell is a passive wrath of God. says here that all you have is your idols, and we know idols do not satisfy. They're empty. That's why I believe there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because you cannot get the satisfaction out of these idols, and that's all you have. And God will not intervene, and we will not pursue. And you say, God, get out of my life, get out of my life, get out of my life. I know better. Get out of my life, get out of my life. Keep going. And God says, fine. Enough. And it says in there, verse 27, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And I believe that that penalty is just further emptiness. It's just further emptiness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I don't eat, we've invented this English word between hungry and angry, and we call it hangry. You need a Snickers bar, right? And I'm sorry for this, but God never blessed me with the ability to store calories on my body. I do not have the ability to gain weight whatsoever, and I'm sorry for that. I apologize. I'm sorry. Okay? Yeah, you did it for me. Thank you for picking up the slack there, Paul. So like, if I don't have the food in my stomach, I get hangry, and my wife, right? Yeah, like she's like, oh yeah, yeah. And then Leah's like, oh yeah. And it's not pleasant for anyone around me, okay? Because I need to eat when I need to eat. In fact, if I'm coming over to your house and I think that you're kind of a late supper person, I'll be like, I'm going to eat now so that everyone has fun, okay? So that, I don't ever go, man, it's 8 o'clock, I forget supper. And like, my body tells me at like 4 o'clock, you're eating now, and like you're eating now, soon, like right now, okay? So I understand the whole hangry thing. Being empty and needing to be full. And I think that explains all of these aggressive attacks that we have from the homosexual and the same-sex movement. They're hungry and they're empty and they cannot fill. And they're hangry. And I have deep sympathy on the inside for these people, because I know what it's like to be hangry. I know what it's like to be spiritually empty too. And I know you're not getting that satisfaction. You're empty. All right. There we go. God said it, that settles it. The homosexual practice is sinful because it violates God's original design in creation. Now, I want to hit three common questions or hang-ups regarding this issue that people have when they study the Bible, and these are popular in liberal theology. And the first one is this. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so why are you talking about it? And that's a very, very big one. It's like, well, Jesus didn't talk about it. And I've heard one pastor even say, well, Jesus never talked about moral issues and social issues. And I'm like, what? What Bible are you reading here? Like, that, he talked about them all the time. So I want just to keep in mind three things, okay? Keep in mind primarily who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Jews who accepted the Old Testament Torah, okay? All of these basically assumed that this was something wrong, and it wasn't until the past 50 years that it even came into the church, okay? So keep in mind who he's talking to. They just assumed it was wrong. He talked about other things. And second of all, I want to say that Jesus' red letters, if you have a red letter Bible where they put Jesus' words in red, Jesus' red letters do not carry more weight than the rest of Scripture that he inspired, okay? And thirdly, and more importantly, this is hermeneutical suicide. And here's why. This is a hermeneutical Bible study no-no on all levels. And this is what they grill you in seminary with. This is called an argument based on silence. Okay? And you cannot take an argument based on silence and build a whole structure of living around an argument based on silence. And here's what that means. There's a gap in the Scriptures where we think that God doesn't say something on, and so I'm going to fill that gap with something. It can be very dangerous. When I was a youth, I had a well-intentioned youth leader, and he just wanted us to think about new things. But he did this whole argument on silence, and he said this. He said, We don't know anything about Joseph, Jesus' earthly, not biological father, but, you know, the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph. We don't know anything about Joseph after the Christmas story. So what happened to Joseph? What if Jesus came from a broken home? What if Joseph had an affair with Mary? And we go, oh, wow, yeah. That's right. You know, that would explain, like, how Jesus is able to sympathize with so many people. Yeah, yeah. But the only problem with that is an argument is based on silence. It's a gap. And we fill the gap with something that we want. If we were to play this out, it's hermeneutical suicide. And here's why. Jesus didn't speak about a lot of things. He didn't speak about incest. Do we want to go there? Jesus didn't speak about bestiality, sex with animals. Don't want to go there. He didn't speak about sexual predators. He didn't speak about child sacrifice. He didn't speak about drunkenness. And Jesus didn't explicitly say that I couldn't beat my wife. So are we going to form church ministries all around those? I don't think we want to go there. Okay? We think, oh, well, Jesus put parameters and guidelines. Oh, okay, so now we want to talk about the guidelines and the parameters that Jesus put. What did Jesus affirm about marriage? Somebody asked him once about divorce. And Jesus goes, where? Way back to the beginning that we had just talked about in Genesis 1, chapter 2, and Genesis 2. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they know are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus affirms here the creation account of marriage. Male and female, man and woman, sex in that marriage. Oneness there, okay? And what does he condemn? In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, he says, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and those defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. That's the word porneia. Anything deviant from God's plan. Theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. So Jesus affirms the creation account of marriage between a husband, a man and a wife, the one flesh, sex is there. And he condemns porneia. Okay? Anything deviant from that. All right, let's move on to the next question. Why would God give a person these desires if he didn't want them to act that way? Were they just born that way? And this is a prominent argument. This is an experiential argument. Well, if God, you're born that way, or what if God gave you these desires? Didn't he want you to fulfill them? And now, this assumes that every desire that's in your heart is placed there by God and needs to be acted upon. Remember that most awkward conversation of my life on my wedding day that I told you about last week? And this guy's like, you know, tonight you don't have to, you know, tonight you don't have to. And then I was like, everything within me wanted to punch this guy, you know, and I didn't. Because I've learned short-term pleasure, long-term pain sometimes. That not every impulse that is in your heart needs to be acted upon. We've been given something called a sin nature. And every single one of us is lured towards sexual sin in every way. And the fall fractured humanity. Rick Warren, many of you know Rick Warren. He, famous evangelical pastor in the States, wrote Purpose-Driven Life, 40 Days of Purpose, things like that. Great guy. He was interviewed on Dateline NBC, and like I said, like the attack comes from every direction, and they just want, oh, we got a Christian. Here we go. What do you think about homosexuality? And so on Dateline NBC, you can Google this, you can YouTube it, you can find the whole conversation. This lady, she's grilling him, and she says, well, what if they found a gene that proved that you were born with homosexuality? Would you support it? And then Rick Warren says, no. And she just gums unglued. Just unglued there. And he finally calms her down. He says, let me answer the whole question. And he answered it very well. He says, I have the urge to have sex with every beautiful woman that I see, and that doesn't make it best for me, for society, or for my family. And he highlights a very important point for all of us, that every single one of us feel lured into sexual sin as well. And just because it is in our heart, just because the desire is in our heart, doesn't mean it's placed there by God. James chapter 1 says that this, when we're tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. But each man is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And if desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay? Enough on that. Last one. We are all sinners, so don't judge. Who are you to call this out? And I would say you're right. We are all sinners. And I've heard Christian leaders, you kind of sidestep this whole conversation and not address it because they think, oh, well, you know, there's just so many people that are into pornography and they're into this or they're into that. And so why are we supposed to call this sin out? And I agree that we should not look down on haughtiness with others. And that's Paul's whole argument here in Romans chapter 2. He says, you who say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? But the whole point of Romans in Romans chapter 3 is that everyone has sinned and that sin is a huge violation against God. And if we take sin down and we don't talk about sin, it just decreases the joy and the greatness of the gospel itself, the good news, if we don't talk about the bad news. The bad news is we're all sinners. Every single one of us. And that's the point of Romans. So let's not sweep any sin under the rug. I tee off on all sins. I do. I've been here a year and a half, preached 70 sermons. This is just one on this. We've talked about all kinds of sin. This is the first time I've even mentioned this. Okay? All of us are sinners in need of grace. Now, let's close it off with this. Romans chapter 13, we're going to let God have the final word here this morning. I'm not going to close with an illustration. We're going to let God have a final word. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 14. This applies to every single one of us, okay? Every single one of us this morning. It says, and do this. Understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for some of the times that we incrementally let the world shape us into its mold. We believe the lies from our culture. Thank you, Lord, for your plan in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the plan that you set up in the creation of the world. I pray, Lord, that you give us the strength today to walk in the life that you've called us to. Lord, we want to clothe ourselves with Jesus today. We come to you for asking for forgiveness for sin. Will help us to walk in newness of life today in Jesus' name. Amen.